Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 is where we'll be this morning through verse 21. What would your biographer say about you? If the story of your life was written and someone wrote it after your passing, what would they say? Well, William Borden was one of the most wealthiest men in America in 1904. And his biographer, after he died, had these three words to say about him: no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. That's what they said. But that sounds shocking because he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth or next to his glass of milk, because his family was very wealthy as part of the Borden Dairy fortune. It was to be his. If anybody had the opportunity to pursue wealth, health, and prosperity, it would be William Borden. In fact, for his graduation, his parents sent him on a trip around the world. And as he traveled around the world, William Borden started to see the world, and he realized a couple of things: that a lot of people are in poverty. But even worse, a lot of people are in gospel poverty. Because William Borden wasn't just a millionaire heir, he became a Christian. And as he goes around the world, he was overwhelmed by the millions who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, during that trip, God changed the course and the trajectory of his entire life. When he returned home from his trip around the world, he shocked everyone by pushing aside the millions that were due to him in the family business, and he said, "I am going to be a missionary." His friends told him he was throwing his life away. As he was at Yale, he began to start Bible studies at Yale. After graduating, he turned down these lucrative business opportunities to head to the mission field, refusing over and over and over again to stay home and be a millionaire like everyone else. And on his way to China on the mission field, he stopped in Egypt for language training to study Arabic. And there in China, he developed spinal meningitis. And within weeks, at 25 years of age, William Borden died. He never made it to the mission field. And many newspapers reported the tragedy of a promising young man whose life had been cut short. And his biographer, who wrote of his life, penned this motto by looking at him: no reserves, no retreat, and no regrets. And yet, time and time again, he ran into people who were measuring their life by metrics of success that said he was wasting his life. But yet in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the tragedy is not dying young. The tragedy might be what you're doing, seeking to live a long life and chase after things that won't matter 5 minutes after you're dead. That might be the tragedy. Because your life is not meant to be lived in aimless stumbling, like a drunk on a sidewalk. Here in this passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be drunk with wine, because that's debauchery, but instead be filled by the Spirit." And I don't know how many times I've heard this passage that we're getting ready to walk into preached merely about alcohol. It's not about alcohol. It's about you living a purposeless, aimless life like a drunk on a sidewalk. That's what it's about. And the Apostle Paul writing this letter to you, telling you, look at how you walk. Examine your life. Look at how you're living. You see the drunk on the sidewalk stumbling into the dark? Don't live like that. Don't do that. So yes, don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. That's useless. That's waste. But even bigger than that, don't live like him. Don't live like Otis on Andy Griffith. Don't do that. The Apostle Paul's main point of Ephesians 5 is clear. Walk wise. Walk wisely in an evil world. Walk wisely in an evil world. This passage is for you if you feel like you're aimless. This is for you if you feel like it's purposeless. This is for you if you feel like you're on autopilot, if you're overcome, overwhelmed, overstimulated, like life is happening to you and you're just a victim of it all. It's for you. Calling you to stop drifting. I try not to do this anymore, but one day I was talking to somebody on the phone. I was delivering flowers for my mom, and I was in a parking lot. I got so caught up in the conversation that I had the flowers in the back, and I was parked at Kroger. I was like, I don't know why I'm here. I have a delivery to make. Sorry, I got to get off the phone and focus. And then years later, I was driving down the road and talking on the phone once again. And I try not to do this anymore. But the guy next to me was really upset with me, and he kept going like this. And I was like, that guy is so weird. I wonder why he keeps doing that. Why does he keep telling me to put down my phone? That is so weird. I don't know. Anyway, golly, some people. I looked at the line and I was drifting, because drifting is dangerous. So the Apostle Paul writes this to you and I, because back in verse 14, he calls to those who are spiritually asleep, tell them to rise. Now in verse 15, he turns his attention to the purposeless, distracted, unfocused individual with this command in verse 15, if you want to look down at your Bible. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So the only way to figure out if you and I are coasting, if you don't already know if you are, is to take a long, hard look at your life and examine it. The Apostle Paul tells us that you and I should not live an unexamined life. That's part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it ought to affect how you live. And it is a change of direction based on trust in what God has done in Jesus Christ. And then as you live believing the gospel, it is constantly changing your direction, because you're trusting and turning, trusting and turning, walking worthy of the calling that you received. How do you know if you're walking worthy of the calling that you received? Look carefully then at how you walk. Actually look at it. You know, I try not to drive like that anymore, but this one thing is still true. I dread opening the bank account app on my phone. I pray when I push it every time. Just Lord provide, click, what's in there? What's in there? And then I remind myself more information and more truth is helpful for me to make decisions. So I click on the bank account app and I open it and I go, okay, that's what's in there. Now I know. But some of us are not like that. Some of us squeak when we walk because we're so tight. We check our bank account to make sure that every penny stays where it is. And don't look at your spouse if you brought somebody really tight to church today. If you've heard your spouse say something like this, I need to do this math before we file the taxes because I don't want to give the government one more penny of my money throughout the year. And if I get a refund on my taxes, it is a failure on my part. Because that meant that through the year, they had some of my money. If you're tight like that, know that you keep a tight hold on your money and you examine that bank account all the time. But this passage is telling us that we need to examine our lives because we can save our money, but we cannot save our time. Once it is spent, it is gone. It is gone, and you're not going to get it back. You can't get it back because once the moment is spent, it's spent, and you will not get a refund. You will not get a refund on your time. You use it or you lose it. And you can either invest it or you can waste it. Because if you notice verse 15, he's telling you to examine your life. So like, don't be so tight with your finances and waste your life the rest of the way. Because he's putting labels on things in verse 15. Be careful how you walk. Here's the umpire, balls and strikes. Unwise or wise. He does that. He puts those labels. And he urges us to choose the path of wisdom, which makes me ask the question, well, what's it look like then? What's this path of wisdom look like? If you're telling me to look carefully, so I'm examining it, and there's options here. One of them is wise, and the other one is unwise. Well, beginning in verse 15, we see three ways of the wise walk. Three ways of the wise walk. Say that really fast three times. Three ways of the wise walk. And the first one is that we must walk in wisdom by diligence. So three ways of the wise walk, and I got you three words capitalized at the end of the thing there, so you can. And this is a do it. This is do it. Meaning, you have your identity in Christ, you have salvation and adoption in God. Walk according to that calling, examine your life. He's telling you to do that. And actually do the thing. Do the thing. Diligently. Diligently. This is, so like, you can drift or you could be diligent are the options. Because what's happening here with these labels is it shows us that God cares deeply about how we spend the days that he has entrusted to us. And as we seek to, as earlier in chapter 5, to be imitators of God as dearly beloved children, so we are children. We don't imitate God to become children. You are children. You're dearly loved children. So act like your dad. So first goes our identity and then goes our activity. We are trusting in God and living out being his child. And part of that is to spend the days he's entrusted to you wisely. Do it. Why would, and tell me more. Verse 15. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So the word Paul uses here refers to not like specific times, but opportunities. The idea is that we ought to seize the opportunities that God has given us and to use those opportunities. So wisdom isn't just padding our mind with facts, it's doing something with the information. And verse 16 is saying, do something with the moments that you are in, because they're not going to last forever. So know what's going on in these moments and use them or redeem them or buy them. Like, I don't know if this applies to you, but like, so Amazon has Prime Days, and these are Prime Days, and there's these sales that are going on right now. Like, and these sales are not going to last forever. Buy them, is what he's saying in these moments. Reach out and grab a hold of them. And a few years ago, there was a phrase that came out, and it was popular for a minute. And it was YOLO. I don't know if you know about YOLO, but it stands for you only live once. And the popularity arose from it because people used it as a justification to do something foolish. I'm going to do this foolish thing because you only live once. But as Christians, we ought to use it as a justification of the exact opposite. We only live once, so don't be a fool. We need to make the best use of the time. So what this passage is doing is pushing us to urgency, making the best use of these moments, because we only have one of these. So let me tell you three ways specifically. Now test these to the scriptures, test these to your own life by ways that I myself am tempted to waste my life. Three ways. So brains on, Bibles open, be applying these to the scriptures and to you. Because I'm trying to apply this text to me, and I go, what do I need? What is something that is getting away from me? It's slipping through my hands. Well, the first one is distraction. Distraction. Because there's studies that are old that suggest that the average person checks their phone every couple minutes. Countless hours scrolling, watching videos, consuming content that don't matter at all. That don't matter at all. I heard one pastor say on the day of judgment, Facebook will prove that our neglect of prayer was not because of a lack of time. That stings a little bit, because there's truth there. Another waste of my life is in worry. The other morning I was up at 2 o'clock. Did it impact your life? Did it impact my life? I felt like something that was scraped off the bottom of my shoe the next morning, because I was up so early worrying. Fighting between worry and prayer, sleep. It was a waste. Yet many of us spend hours dwelling on things beyond our control. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. Because worry consumes our time and doesn't provide us any solutions. So distraction and worry. And oftentimes, the American dream of worldly pursuits, worldliness. The world says the goal of your life and my life is comfort and success, by the way they see it, personal fulfillment, and the accumulation of possessions. Scripture says the goal of life is glorifying God, knowing Christ, and making him known. Paul says that we ought to push all of those things aside and a million things that you know exactly what you're doing. Push them aside because the days are evil. In other words, the world around us naturally pulls us away from the priorities of God. And a person can spend decades. Now hear this. A person can spend decades climbing the ladder to realize that that ladder is up against the wrong place. And they can get to the top to realize it was leaned against the wrong building the entire time in the wrong kingdom. And eternity unveils and reveals to us that we wasted a whole lot of time on things that don't really matter a whole lot. And what does matter is stewardship of these moments that we're in, according to verse 14 and 15. The wise person understands that the day that we're in is an opportunity that we're not going to get back. Parents of teenagers, kids, like you see your moments getting old, don't you? You see that these kids, all of them, they're just getting old. When are they going to have gray hair? You see the moments passing by quickly, and as it's been said, that the days are long and the years are short when you parent children. I'm finding that to be true, but we need to seize these moments while they're in our houses, because they're not going to be in our houses forever. And we have unique opportunities just to seize it, to reach out and grab it, disciple them. Otherwise, we could let them be discipled by the days if you wanted. But verse 16 says those days are evil. So we got to be intentional. We got to be urgent because the days are evil. And we got to have this do it mentality, because that's what he's saying here, right? Because so examine your life, do it and seize these moments. Make the best use of your time. Reach out and grab it. Stop being a victim of the clock. Do something with the time that you've been given before you don't have any more time. And he continues in verse 17. Therefore, because the days are evil, therefore, do not be foolish. So what is doing it? What is it? Well, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We must walk with wisdom, walk in wisdom by diligence in God's day. Here we are. We ought to do it. We must walk in wisdom by discerning God's will. Discern it. All the D's for you. This is helping you see, in a corny Baptist way, this is you seeing your future in 3D. 2D so far. That's how we walk in wisdom. That's how we walk in wisdom. Notice the contrast in verse 15, 16. The contrast is between wisdom and foolishness. Here, it is between foolishness and understanding God's will. So we need to understand God's will. And that gets a little complicated, because Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that you and I were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things towards the counsel of his will. So that means at some level, the future is the will of God, because the present is the will of God, because he works all things according to the counsel of, there it is, his will. If that is how this word is being used, then what he's telling you in verse 17 is that here's how you stop being a fool. Figure out the future. Figure out the future. If that's what this is. That's what this is mean. Like, so I don't mean to put a load on you or nothing, but if God's will used here in verse 17 is the same way that he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, if it's being used the same way, he's telling you right here, stop being a fool, figure out the future. No pressure, right? But the problem is that word is used in all kinds of ways, in several ways. What he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, isn't God's will like a hidden treasure map that God refuses to reveal to you and I? Because when we try to figure out the future, we become anxious, frustrated, wondering if we've somehow missed a turn on the highway of life. Oh, that was God's will, two exits back. That was two exits back. I should have took a right. And now I am out of God's will. That's not what this is talking about. John Stott helpfully distinguishes between God's general will, or we call it the will of decree, and his specific will, the will of command. God's general will is clearly revealed in the scripture. It is an application of the scriptures. That's what it is. For example, that will generally is revealed and is the same for everyone. For example, Paul writes 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter similarly tells us that God is patient, not wishing that any should perish but come to repentance. So, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're like, what is God's will? God's will is that you repent and believe the gospel. That is God's will for your life, is that you would turn from your sin and trust solely in the perfect sacrificial life of Jesus Christ, who lived the one life, died on the cross, and rose on the third day, victorious. And as he sends his messengers and his word to tell you to repent and believe, to turn and believe, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That is the will of God for you, your salvation. So don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Believe the gospel. Scripture also tells us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So generally, for every believer, this is it. That you would grow in holiness. That's God's will for your life. Again, Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So here we go, if you're keeping score at home, that you would become a Christian, that you would grow in holiness, that you'd give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, pursue holiness, trust in Christ. This is God's will for you. But wouldn't you rather know the future? Or at least it feels like it. Like his specific will. Because we wish that God would reveal what house to buy, how long to live there, who to marry, when to retire, how to advise our children in their career path. Why? The general will is clear, but the specific one isn't, is it? I don't know what to do about that. Well, I would say that we should apply what we know of the will of God to specific circumstances. Should I take this job? Well, I don't know. If you're already a Christian, does that job help you grow in holiness? Does it set aside time for you to meet with the believers? Does it facilitate your growth in holiness and your discipleship of your children and others? Does it facilitate that? Is it doing that for you? You think it'll do that for you? Oh, it'll do all of those things for you? Well, yeah, then absolutely take that job. Do it. Should I move? I don't know. Can you still come to Farmdale? Yes? Then sure, move. Well, I don't know if you should move. Well, will it place you into circumstances where you can worship, serve, and honor God? Will it make you help you grow in holiness? Is it putting you in position to give thanks in all circumstances? Well, then sure, do it. No, then don't. Nowhere in the scriptures are we called to figure out how God is going to bring about the unknowns of our future. There's nowhere that says that. For you to figure out God's next move, the unknown of what's going to happen next, stay up real late until you figure out what sovereignty is going to do in your circumstances. You would never sleep. But we see a picture of what we ought to do in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12, when Joab, the commander of David's army, was surrounded by the Syrians. He said, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." That's how he did it, right? Like, they're surrounded, don't follow all kinds of stuff that you see from Joab, but like that one's a good one, right? Like, I mean, they're getting surrounded by the Syrians, and he goes, "Well, one thing I'm going to do is be courageous to do good to the people in front of me and around me. That's what I'm going to do. And may the results be whatever God brings about." Courageous good in front of you, and trust in the will of the Lord and the results that he brings about afterward. This is starting from a place of a do it attitude. I'm not going to coast. I'm going to examine my life and actually live the thing, and I'm not going to sit around on my tail and watch the other people live their lives. I am going to do something and resolve to live, like Jonathan Edwards says, while I do live. I'm going to give it what I've got while I got it, because I'm not going to get to keep it. Starts from that place. Then I'm going to discern what the Lord, I'm going to know the Lord in such a way as that I'm going to take his word, and I'm not going to be a hearer only of his word. I'm not just going to let it come in one ear, leak out the other. I'm going to hear the word, and I'm going to do the word. So I'm going to not be foolish, and I'm going to understand what the will of the Lord is. But what about the power to do? Where's the battery at in this place? What's the power to do all of these things? So we're examining it, we're doing it. We're knowing God and discerning his will. We're understanding what the will of the Lord is. We're not going to be fools. We're going to know that he desires us to be saved and sanctified and thankful in all circumstances. He gives us the battery for it in verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Notice he's not telling us what to do. He tells us how we are empowered to do it. Because the Christian life is not to be powered by sheer willpower. Like, I'm not saying, like, fix your life, wake up, do something different. This isn't a TED Talk. No, so like, examine your life. Decide to do the thing. Discern what God has said. Do the word. And how are you going to do it? Independence on the Spirit of God. Independence on the Spirit of God. So like, he tells you what not to do in verse 18. And we get really focused on that. And I said earlier, like, this isn't about alcohol. He brings this drunkenness up, and he's like, "You see the drunk? Don't be like him." Have you ever tried to talk to drunk people? followed them on the road and reported them on my cell phone. If you're judging me. But he's saying, that's why he throws this in. Like, he's like saying, don't get drunk with wine, for that's a waste. That is useless waste. Because when someone is drunk with wine, they're not actually connected to reality. They're escaping reality. They don't want more. They don't want focus. You've seen it. You've seen them on the side of the road, and they're out there doing gymnastics, touching their nose, standing on one leg, and doing the alphabet backwards. The cop's not like, let's see how this has improved your life. No, the cop's like, I think I got somebody here who is detached from reality. So let me just see how dull their faculties are. He's saying, don't dull yourself. Whatever that may be, because there are people who are not obeying this text who do not drink wine. Just because you abstain doesn't mean you obey in regards to this text. Just because you abstain doesn't mean that you're obeying this. You go, we're not Presbyterian, so we're not doing verse 18. Okay, but wait, no, see, it has nothing to do with actual wine. Except the effect that it has on an individual's life. So I guess it does have something to do with it. It's really what it's doing to you. Because all this is about you examining your life and actually living the thing by dependence on the Holy Spirit. We see controlling influences here, I guess, in verse 18. On one hand, there is wine, but a person under that influence is controlled by it. Judgment is impaired, their senses are dulled, and their decisions are reckless. They're disconnected. But on the other hand is the Holy Spirit. And the believer is to be controlled, directed, and influenced by the Spirit of God. That's Paul's point. One commentator points out, this filling then is best understood as a command for the believer to yield himself to the illuminating, convicting, and empowering work of the Holy Spirit. As he works in our hearts through his word, our lives are brought into conformity to the will of God. Because you notice he's saying, be filled. It's like saying this, go to Cattleman's and get your tea filled. You're not doing it. This isn't giving you something to do, but a focus on one to depend on. Because this isn't like a second spooky experience that he's talking about here. A second spooky experience. That's not what this is. Romans 8:9 says, every true believer possesses the Holy Spirit. So like if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. But this is writing to people who already have the Spirit of God, telling them to depend on the Spirit of God. That's what this is. So diligence, discerning, dependence. This is filling. And then you see what this life looks like, right? So back in verse 19, he tells us what life looks like for someone who is filled. Look at verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So a spirit-filled person worships with one another. Like, so he's giving us all these synonyms, and a lot of times we focus on word studies and how is this dissected with this? No, no. So this is a piling up of words that tell that explain this one thing, worship. This is a piling up of words that he's scooping out like cinnamon with synonyms and giving it to you and saying, take these. So what can we learn about this? Well, Spirit-filled people, people who are dependent on the Holy Spirit, sing to one another. And an audience of what Ben was leading us in earlier, the audience, one audience of this is one another. We're singing truth to one another. That's what we're doing here. Like, Lord willing, I'm telling you truth now from the scriptures, but you have already been singing to one another and telling each other truth. Hearing truth come from the person beside you, from the scriptures, singing it. And ultimately, the other audience in verse 19 is to the Lord. And you notice, verse 19 goes from us singing words to one another and then making melody to the Lord who goes beyond our words to our heart. Because your neighbor can hear your words, but he doesn't know your heart. The Lord hears your words and knows your heart. This isn't telling us how we get filled by the Spirit, but what it looks like. Like, this is how it comes out in our life. It's an evidence of the Spirit-filled living is corporate worship. We encourage one another. I don't know how you stay out of... I don't know how you do verse 19, staying out of the gatherings on the Lord's Day. I don't know how you do it. For the people that are watching us online, you're not doing verse 19. You're not doing verse 19. I'd love for you to come here and do verse 19 with us. That is how our lives are to be lived, with each other, singing to one another, making melody to the Lord with our hearts. The Spirit produces this worship and affection. And notice what kind of people we turn into in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, Spirit people live thankfully. He says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I could go for 45 minutes just on this verse because of the magnitude of what it's saying. So what kind of thankful people ought to... So this is the will of God for you, that you'd give thanks in all circumstances. Oh, right. So whatever I'm going through, I can thank the Lord. Like, so God desires for me to be able to go to him and just say, thank you, Lord, in the middle of this garbage pit that I'm in. No, that's not what this is saying. That's what it says elsewhere. What this... Like, look at the actual words of what this is saying. Verse 20. Giving thanks always, regardless of the circumstances, and really look at verse 20, for everything. For everything. We go to other places in Scripture and we go like, so whatever I'm going through, it's God's will that I just send up a flare of thank you, Lord, for this situation, or in this situation. But this is saying, you thank him for the garbage pit. You see elsewhere, it's like, thank you, God, in this garbage pit. Not thankful for the garbage pit, but thank you. No, verse 20 is saying that the Holy Spirit in an individual's life would turn you into the type of person that flows with thanksgiving for those tragedies, for those calamities. See how this takes it? Like, I'm not letting you put the ball on the tee. You're going to have to swing at it and hit the fastball, my friends. Like, for the situation. For it. The Holy Spirit filling you makes it possible for you to thank him for your cancer. To thank him for the miscarriage. To thank him for the infertility, the prolonged singleness. Thank him for the surgery. For the person stepping out on you and leaving you. Thank you for my pain. For my sickness. For my disease. For my hurt. For my trauma. Thank you for? Wait. I know we're supposed to be thankful in. No, this is thankful for. For. Thankful for it. How is that even possible? I'm saying that the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. And the Spirit that hovered over the waters of the deep when the earth was formless and void is in you. And is anything too hard for God? There is nothing too hard for God. So when you're going through it and you are in it, it is a reminder for you to turn your eyes Godward and say, unless your Holy Spirit fills me, I will not be thankful for this. So we go to God with this verse and we go, this is too hard. This is too hard. You said I could do it. It says right here that you could turn me into somebody that's thankful for this tragedy. And I'm not. I am not thankful for this. I'm just barely thankful in this, and maybe not even that. So that's why we see in this verse that the Christian life is not to be lived apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And the criticisms of the Baptist doctrine that our Trinity goes like this, Father, Son, and Holy Bible, cannot be true of us because we cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. You might as well try to read a Chinese phone book. To jump from here to England, you might as well try to make it rain with your voice. You cannot. It has to be him. So take this in whatever you are in and say, change me, fill me, do it so I'll be thankful for it. Be thankful for it. So yes, reach out and grab it and apply the scriptures, but never try those alone. Do not try this alone. It's not going to work. You're not going to do it. Depend on him. Draw from him. Drink from him. You won't do it any other way. Because gratitude is a mark of maturity and a mark of the Spirit that gives allows you to give thanks. And then, even more. And we'll piggyback off of this verse next week, right? Like, so what does the filling of the Spirit do? Well, it makes wives submit to their husbands. It makes believers submit to one another. Look at verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is like a transition verse to where we're going next. But like, as believers in general, before he gets down to specific relationships. The church is full of people who submit to one another. But how many times have you seen churches split over the color of carpet because they are fighting with one another? But verse 21 says the filling of the Holy Spirit not only makes you give thanks in circumstances, but it makes you submissive to the other people, to where you look on, not on your own interests, but on their interests. You notice verse 21 and following is not, it makes you agreeing with one another. No, you don't agree. That's where submission comes from. You don't agree. If you agree, it's unity. It's agreement. No, verse 21 is submission. You don't want to, but you do it anyway. Because they're worthy of it? No, no, no. Your standard is the reverence and awe of Christ. That makes believers in church submit to one another. That's what a spirit-filled person does. They worship to one together and they sing to one another and they live their lives thanking the Lord for awful things and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what he tells us to do. That's what he tells us to do. Because every one of us is spending our lives. The question is not, are we spending our life? The question is, how are we spending our life? Walk carefully. Look carefully as you walk. Not as foolish, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Understand what the Lord will of the Lord is. And be filled with the Spirit, because you'll never do any of that without him. That's what he's telling us to do. And if you're a believer who has drifted into foolishness, this is a course correction, a call to repentance. That's what this is, for new obedience, for you to actually reach out and take the moment and obey the Lord in it. Because we just get a quick time. This is a rodeo, my friends. We're just on the bull for a minute and then we're gone. It's a vapor. It's a mist. In ancient Greek, years ago, there was a guy who did not seize the moment. His name was Archias of Thebes, and he was a man of great power. And he was given himself to comfort and passivity like you and I. He was coasting and assumed he had all the time in the world. And he was having this party one night, and he had all these political enemies that were trying to knock him off. And they had this plot to assassinate him on that very night. And Archias was there, and the plot was uncovered by his friends. And they tried to pass him a note at a party. And the note said, "This is getting ready to happen to you. I suggest that you leave and exit out this way." And they handed it to Archia, and he took the note. And he was in the middle of the party with the music and the dancing and the feasting. And Archias famously threw it aside. He said, "Serious things for tomorrow." And they urged him, and that's what he said. He didn't want to be distracted. He didn't want to examine it. Refused to read it, tossed it aside. And for him, tomorrow never came. They came and assassinated him that very night. And the information that could have saved his life and changed the trajectory of it all was just a few inches away, tossed to the side. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20, is that life-saving information. And it's just a few inches from you. It's just right here. And if you push it aside and you say, "Oh, serious things tomorrow, examination of my life tomorrow, the diet starts on Monday, the workout starts on Tuesday, repentance starts on Wednesday," it will never come. It will never come. The Apostle Paul hands us a letter kind of like that. It says, look how you walk. The days are evil. Wake up. Seize these moments. Do something with them while you got them. God has designed your life to be lived by you. We're not promised the future, but we are given directions and instructions in these moments. Do not toss them aside. Grab onto them. Seize it. Understand the Lord's will. Be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And you will live with no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. That's what they can say of you. That he didn't hold it back. He didn't turn back. And he won't regret it. Why? Because he lived discerning the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit. That is the engine and the power for obedience. Fill us all the more. Change us, direct us. Wake us up from our spiritual slumber. Please do this. In Jesus' name, amen.